Amen. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Glad you're all here this morning as we open up the Word of the Lord and see what He has to say to us. We've been away from our series in 1 John for the last 2 weeks. So it's been 3 weeks ago since we were last in 1 John, at least officially, going verse by verse, as is our practice here when we go through the Word of God. And I want to just start out by kind of reviewing where we were at before the whole Easter thing got started, and we took a brief hiatus and went into the Gospel of John as opposed to 1 John. A couple weeks ago, when Dr. Gilbaugh spoke, this was the passage that he preached from. And the Scriptures read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 28... chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 1, John writes, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." The theme of 1 John is one of the major themes, is that you can have confidence in knowing that you know Him. You can have confidence in knowing that you're rightly related to God, and that your sins are forgiven, and that Christ is in you. He's working in you. That's one of the major themes. John repeats this phrase over and over and over. You may know. You may know. I write these things to you so that you may know. And one of the key foundational principles and tenets that you have to understand in order for you to have that assurance that John continually writes about is understand who you are in Christ. That's why in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. So we are. How are we children of God? We're children of God by grace, which is a free gift, received through faith. It's something that we simply hold out our hands and we receive freely. There's nothing you can do to earn this. That's the gospel. The gospel is Christ has died for our sin, according to the Scripture. He was buried under Pontius Pilate, and on the third day, He rose again. That's the Easter message that we looked at last week. That's the gospel. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. And that's what the gospel is. And so we become, in Christ, righteous and forgiven. Righteous and forgiven. And John says, because we're righteous in position, because of our union with Christ, that's going to work itself out practically. And that's why John says in verse 29 of chapter 2, "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." But what if I don't want to be righteous? What if, as a follower of Christ, and I put that in quotations, a professor of Christ who believes and supposedly that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for their sins, and they have received Christ into their life and they've been forgiven. Maybe they were baptized and they've made a profession of faith, as you saw the 11 people last week that were all baptized to making a profession of faith. What if our attitude is, I don't really want to practice righteousness. That's just not something that I want to do. I like the idea of having my sins forgiven, but this whole, John keeps talking about walking in the light. He keeps talking about practicing righteousness. He keeps talking about forsaking sin. He keeps talking about abiding. I just kind of like my life the way it is. This whole holiness thing it just seems a bit too much. So do I have to practice righteousness? John's going to answer two questions this morning as we look at the text here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Two questions. First question, do I have to leave my life of sin? That's one question we're going to look at this morning. And the second question is related, but it's different. How do I leave my life of sin? First one, do I have to leave my life of sin? And the second one, how do I leave my life of sin? They're not the same questions. They're distinctly different questions. One approaches it like, I don't know if that's what I want to do. Do I have to? The other is, I want to, but I'm not exactly sure how. John's going to cover both of those in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. But in order to frame this question, these two questions, I rather than just teach in terms of here's what the verse says and here's the principle, I want to look at it and approach it from a real life scenario of someone who was forgiven of their sins and who led a life of sin. And what their response was. So I want to look at a hypothetical situation. You're probably familiar with the story in John chapter 8 of the woman who was caught in adultery. If you're not, kind of a quick overview, flyby, kind of bring you up to speed. Jesus is teaching, and it's early in the morning, and he's drawing in the dirt. We're not sure exactly what he's teaching. And the Pharisees, who are looking for a reason to accuse him and to trap him, to show that he was against the law of Moses, brought to him a woman who they had caught in the act of adultery. So they drag this woman before Jesus, and Jesus is drawing in the dirt, and they tell Jesus, they inform him that this woman has been caught in adultery. The law of Moses clearly states that anyone caught in adultery should be stoned. What do you say? Now, what they're trying to do is they're trying to show one of two things. Either way, Jesus is a loser here, and he's going to get the short of the stick depending on how he answers. They want to prove, number one, that he's opposed to the law of Moses. Now, if he's opposed to the law of Moses, that's a serious problem because the Messiah can't be opposed to the law of God by definition. There's no way that he's the Messiah if he says, yeah, Moses was pretty much wrong on that. And the whole Ten Commandments thing, nah, that's old school. We're here to do something new. If he stands against the law, he clearly makes himself out opposed to God. But if he says, yep, that's what Moses says and that's what the law says, stone her, now he set himself up as being over the Roman authorities, and only the Roman authorities have the authority to put someone to death. So then he's going to put himself against the Roman authorities. So either way he answers, he's pretty much trapped. At least I would have been trapped and you would have been trapped. But Jesus, being Jesus, asks a question instead of answers a question. And he says, which one of you is without sin? Cast the first stone. And he goes right back to drawing in the dirt again. Now they're like, dang it, I hate it when he does that. So they stand around and they mull around and they drop their stones one by one and they walk away. And then Jesus turns to the woman and he looks at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they have gone. And Jesus responds, then neither do I condemn you. Now, many people stop right there, but you can't stop right there because Jesus doesn't break stride. He goes right on and he says, now go and leave your life of sin. Go and leave your life of sin. This doesn't happen. I'm making the rest up, okay? But what if a conversation ensued between Jesus and the woman, and what if she asked two questions? What if she says upon hearing, then neither do I condemn you, now go and leave your sin. What if she responds with, do I have to? Do I have to? Because here's the thing, Jesus. It's clear that you're a man of great mercy and great compassion. It's without question that I perceive your great love for me. And I perceive that your love for me, and I correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that your love for me is unconditional. It's not based upon who I am because I'm an adulterer. I've been caught. I am who I am. So if I don't miss my guess, you love sinners and I am one. And you've clearly already stated that I'm not condemned. And you said, I don't condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. Is that last part optional? Because I love my sin. The man that I was with hours ago, he makes me happy. He completes me. I feel I feel at one with him, and we have a loving relationship. My husband doesn't love me. I don't feel at one with my husband. But this man completes me, and he cares for me, and he loves me. So I appreciate the non-condemnation thing and all the love that you've given me, but do I have to leave my life of sin? Can I just... What do you think, Jesus? Of course, that question is not asked. I'm imposing this into the text as if in an imaginary scenario. Second question, which is similar but vastly different, is how do I do that, Jesus? I clearly have a personal affinity and affection for the individual that I was with, otherwise I wouldn't have been with them. They make me happy. When I'm with this person, I feel happy. I don't feel happy with my spouse. I don't feel loved by my spouse. But when I'm in the arms of this person, I feel valued, I feel cherished, and I feel appreciated, and I feel respected. Those are all things that my spouse doesn't give me. I want to follow you. I see clearly that you are someone who loves me unconditionally. I see clearly that you are the Messiah. And I have this embryonic seed of love that's growing towards you, but you're asking me to leave what I've based my identity on and my happiness on, and I want to follow you, but I just don't know how. Do you see how those are two totally different questions? They're not even in the same universe in terms of the condition of the heart. One is, do I have to? And the other one is, I want to, but practically, I don't know how I'm going to do this. That's what John is going to address this morning. Do I have to, and how do I? Billy Joel, first question. We're going to read from the Gospel of Billy. This is a song, if you're in your 40s, you'll remember this. It's Only the Good Die Young. This is one particular verse out of the song. What do you call them? Verses, stanza? I don't know. I'm not a music person. It's a line from the song. Anyway, reads like this. The whole tenet of the song is Billy Joel is taking the person of the rebel, the young guy who's out for a good time, and he's pursuing a Catholic girl by the name of Virginia, and he wants to be the first to introduce her to the sexual reality that is our culture. And so he's trying to seduce her, and she's resisting. And this is one of the lines from the song. You get a nice white dress and a party on your confirmation. You've got a brand new soul and a cross of gold. But Virginia, they didn't give you quite enough information. You didn't count on me when you were counting on your rosary. And they say that there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. See, the sinners are much more fun. You know, only the good die young. That song captures the sentiment of the first question. Do I have to? Because I really don't want to. In fact, the implications of this song, and many people who profess Christ, they truly believe that the sinner, the position of the person who refuses to walk away from their sin, that position is much more gratifying, it's much more fulfilling, it's just flat out more fun. They truly believe that. And there are people who profess Christ that are in this camp. Yes, they feel obligated to go to church. Yes, they feel obligated to be confirmed. Yes, they feel obligated to repent of their sin in order to be right with God. But really, it's like, oh, that kind of stinks. I don't want to. It's so much more fun to be in this state of continuous sin. In fact, the implications here is not only sin is fun, but righteousness will suck. It's just not going to be good at all. I got an email not too long ago, about a month ago, from somebody who's been coming to grace on and off, and they asked a very valid question. What's the catch? After they're examining the person of Christ and this and that, and they're starting to understand who Jesus is. They ask, what's the catch? And so in this email's correspondence back and forth, said, by catch, do you mean what haven't I learned yet that I'm not going to like? They said, yeah, what's going to suck? That's a quote, end quotes. Yes, what's going to suck? In other words, this is the sentiment. That's a totally honest position, it's a fair question. But the assumption is that righteousness is really going to be a drag. I'm going to hate that. So, in other words, the question is, Jesus, do I have to? Do I have to? John's going to answer that. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And as you turn there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're going to open up your word. And we ask right now that the Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would teach us, that you be our teacher. Jesus, you told your disciples in the Gospel of John that you would go away and you would send another that would guide us into all truth. And we just ask that that wonderful counselor that you promised that you would send that indwells our hearts as believers, we just ask that you would open up our eyes and guide us into all truth this morning. Teach us from your word. You be the teacher this morning. And Lord, give us soft and malleable hearts that we might submit to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 4 through 10. I'm going to go ahead and read all of that and then come back to verse 4 and we'll start to look at it verse by verse. John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who the children of God and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now that's the text in its entirety. Let's break it down one verse at a time. Verse 4, John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. First of all, the word that comes before amartia, which is sin, the word that comes before that is makes a practice of. That's one word in Greek. It's poieo, and it means to do, to make, or to continue in, to practice. It means to be in a state of continuous activity of whatever the next word is. In this case, it happens to be sin. So what John is saying here is whoever works at sinning, in other words, whoever's life is characterized by sin, whoever is engaged in it wholeheartedly, and they're just gangbusters, that's what defines them, and they're working at it, they're practicing it. To do that is also to practice lawlessness. Why? Because sin is lawlessness. There's different words that the New Testament uses that can be translated sin. One of them would be defilement. Sin can mean, Greek word, it means to be defiled. It talks about a condition, really, not necessarily a conscious attitude or action, but an inward condition. It means to be impure, to be infected would be one way of looking at it. And another version would be amartia. It means to miss the mark. In other words, here's God's standard, and we don't meet it. That's Romans 3:23, Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's one word, is to miss the mark. This word that's translated lawlessness in English, it means to violate a known commandment against a lawgiver. It means outward and inward rebellion towards that which we know is right. It is very conscious, it's very concrete, it's an attitude first that makes its way into an action eventually. It's a disposition of rebellion. That's what John is saying. It's like, okay, listen, anybody who practices, and that is they live their life in an attitude of the sinners have much more fun, and only the good die young. Why would I ever want to practice righteousness? Do I have to? That person is basically living a life that is geared towards rebellion. In other words, I don't want to submit my life to Christ because it's just not going to be fun. I'm going to hate it. I can't imagine liking that. Like the idea of not being condemned. I like the idea of being loved by God. I like the idea of spending eternity in heaven. But until then, do I have to live like I belong to Jesus? Because that attitude, John says, is one of lawlessness. It's a continued state of rebellion against the lawgiver and Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment and the perfection of the law. It's lawlessness. Now, I want to make a case here. Lawlessness is the essence of sin. It's the essence of sin. This is what happened in the garden. This is what Adam and Eve transgressed. Their transgression was one of lawlessness. There's only one law in the garden. Don't eat from that tree, for on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then Satan comes in and tempts Eve and says, the only reason he doesn't want you to eat of that is you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. Make yourself independent. Take a stand. Do what you know that you can do. You have the potential of greatness. You can become like God. You don't need him to be over your every move. So she takes that and she eats it and she gives some to her husband, and they both engage in lawlessness, an act of willful rebellion. That's what John's talking about. Willful rebellion. Willful rebellion. Now, what we are not talking about is sinless perfection. Okay, I'm just going to get this out of the way because this text begs this misunderstanding. Lots of people struggle with verses 4 through 9 and they really wrestle with it because what they read is, and they get themselves all in a tizzy and they're like, oh my goodness, it says that I can't sin. I'm a sinner. I can't be a Christian and sin at the same time, and I sin all the time. I'm going to go to hell. That's the attitude. Many people read that and they totally freak out. That's not what John is saying. That's not what he's saying. The word that's translated make a practice means to be in a state of continual sin. It's your bent. It's your disposition. It's your goal. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John's already established. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, now, there is no word that comes before sin. It's just, if we say we don't sin, doesn't, if we say we don't practice and make a practice of and continual disobedience to. No, he says, if you say that you don't sin, you're clueless. You clearly don't understand yourself at all, or you don't understand what sin is. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the second half of verse 1, John says, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sin. In other words, John clearly knows that we sin. John is not saying that you're going to, from the moment you receive Jesus, there's never going to be any sin, any false motives, any impure thoughts, or any angry outbursts, or any jealousy or coveting or anything like that. No, that's, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate. And if anybody says that they don't sin, they're clueless. That's John's teaching. He's not saying, oh, by the way, anybody who sins is not a child of God. In other words, if you sin, that clearly demonstrates that you're going straight to hell on a slippery slide that's been wet down with Wesson oil, and you're gone. That's just not what he's saying. So understand that that's not where he's at. Otherwise, this will be a very confusing text. That's why the verb to make and to practice is before sinning. It's a continual state of. Made that point? I hope so. Let's move on. All right. Verses 5 and 6. John says, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. First point that he makes here in verse 5 is that his readers know this from knowing the gospel, that the purpose for Jesus Christ's coming was not to give us the law. We already had the law. wasn't to teach us how to be good. We already know what the law says, and the law says whatever the law says is good. He's not giving us an example to follow. The reason he came was to die on the cross, to take away sin, to take away the penalty of sin, to take away the power of sin, and ultimately someday to deliver us from the presence of sin. That's what it means to be saved. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to take away sins. How did he take away those sins? He took away those sins through the atonement, by what he did on the cross. The scriptures say that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, what Jesus did is he took collectively the sins of the world upon himself, took them away, bundled them up, in a sense, away, and took them to the cross, and in his person was condemned for the very lawlessness that we engage in. He took away the penalty for sin, which is rightfully yours and which is rightfully mine. And in him, there is no sin. So he himself is not sinful. There's no sin in Jesus. So he took our sins and the penalty of our sins to the cross. He was crucified, buried, and rose again. And he imparts to us his righteousness. And now, according to the gospel, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit, which is the deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the day of redemption, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And he says basically this. What Paul is saying is the Holy Spirit's in you. God is in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in you. You've been united with Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. You've been united with Christ. You are a part of Christ, and Christ is in you. He lives in you, and he dwells in you. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me, and the life I do live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul is saying is that, yes, I have a body, yes, I have a physical life, but I'm not the master, I'm not the captain of my ship. Jesus is. Jesus indwells me now. I'm united with him. I'm bonded to him. I've been grafted into him. Therefore, I'm in him and he's in me. And guess what? There's no sin in him. There's no sin in him. John says there is no sin in him. And so no one who abides in him, that is, no one who clings to Christ, no one who follows Christ, no one who remains in Christ, keeps on sinning. It can't be the goal. It can't be the focus. Doesn't say that they won't sin, as in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It doesn't say that sin is an impossibility. It says that it's incongruent. It's not consistent as a goal, as a focus, as an object to be pursued. It totally doesn't make any sense. And so John says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I want you to just think back to the woman and her hypothetical question. So do I have to, Jesus? Do you have to what, dear? Do I have to leave my life of sin? Because I clearly perceive that you're a man of love, compassion, and mercy. And I am truly grateful for the love that you bestowed me and that I am not condemned. And I am compelled in one sense to follow you and love you, but at the same time, I love my sin. So do I have to? Because following you looks so much less appealing than going back to where I was at before, even though I'm grateful for the non-condemnation clause. So, what do you think? Jesus would have answered her something like this. It's true, I do love you unconditionally. And it's true that you are not condemned. But understand this. The reason that those men walked away and dropped those stones, and I asked them if they're without sin to cast the first stone, the reason that you are not condemned is because I will be condemned on your behalf. That's the depth of my love for you. And it is my desire as your Savior to take you as my bride. If you understand anything of what I'm about to do for you and for the body of Christ, how in God's name can you go back? That's what John's saying. That's why he came, to take away sin and its consequences. And anybody who abides in him, who has as a focus of sin and makes a practice of it, clearly doesn't get it. They don't get it. It hasn't taken root. Doesn't mean that they couldn't tell you what the gospel is. They don't own it. That's what John's saying. And again, John is not advocating sinless perfection. Hopefully that he can't contradict himself. He's already stated that we've all sinned. And we do sin. Let's keep going. Then John says in verse 7 and 8, "Little children, let no one deceive you." What does that imply? What do you think? It implies that there are people who are saying, "Go for it. Jesus loves you. He's taken your sin upon himself, and therefore there is no condemnation. And it doesn't really matter what your life looks like. It doesn't really matter if you pursue holiness. Holiness is for those people who really, I don't know, it's just those religious goofballs that they get all uptight about following Jesus and everything. And you don't want to be a Jesus freak, but here, receive this forgiveness and you can go to heaven and you can have faith but how you live, it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. There were people that were teaching that. Oh, by the way, newsflash, that's common today. It's common today. In fact, I just watched on YouTube a prominent evangelical teacher in a video use the very illustration of the woman caught in adultery to talk about how it doesn't matter about whether I don't want to put words into his mouth, but he quoted the whole exchange between the woman caught in adultery and Jesus, and he ended the conversation with this: "Then neither do I condemn you." And then he went right on to say that God loves us just the way we are. I don't disagree with that. I don't think Jesus would have said, "Time out, I don't love you just the way you are. I hate you rotten scoundrels. The only reason I'm not going to step on you is because I have great patience. I want to kill you." No. Of course Jesus loves us the way we are. That's why he went to the cross. But what he did on the cross is supposed to transform us. To end that conversation with, "Then neither do I condemn you," and then go on a rampage about how much Jesus loves us just the way we are, totally ignores what the cross accomplishes. He did not redeem me so that I could wallow in my filth. He redeemed me so that he could make me his trophy. And a display of righteousness that reflects the majesty of Christ to a world that is perishing. I get a little bit worked up about the gospel. It's important that you see this. He calls her to holiness. He calls me to holiness. Doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it does mean a life devoted to him. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. John is very black and white. Maybe you've noticed this if you're going through the 1 John. He tends to talk in terms of it's either black or it's white. It's yes or it's no. John's never scratching his head saying, maybe. No, it's just it is or it isn't. He says, if you follow Jesus, you'll practice righteousness, period. And if you don't, you won't. That's it. It's that simple. Do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus. Well, then you're going to follow him and practice righteousness. Do I have to? Oh, you don't know Jesus then. If you have to ask that question, you don't know him. And that's what John's saying. If you continue practicing and pursuing a life that is contrary to righteousness and holiness, John says clearly that that whoever makes a practice sinning is of the devil. You say, oh, that's such harsh language. I wish he would just soften that a bit. I know that's offending people. John's really not concerned whether or not we're offended, because this is too grave a subject to tiptoe around and make sure everyone is happy. The consequences are heaven or hell. And he used the word hell. He's talking about eternal judgment. Yes, the Bible talks about that. Jesus talks about that. John talks about that. Paul talks about that. The wages of sin is death. And death is not just a physical departure from this life. It is eternal separation from God. It's serious. And we've been delivered from sin because of Christ. And John's saying, listen, the whole purpose of this book, the whole theme of this book is assurance. He wants you to be assured. You can't be assured if you're pursuing unrighteousness. And he wants you to know, people, if that's your bent, you don't have cause to be assured, you should be concerned. And he contrasts, whoever pursues unrighteousness, he's of the devil. He says, what does that mean, of the devil? Don't take offense. It's just a saying that Paul used the same way. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, and he's talking about all of us, including himself, including you, including me, before we receive Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, and you were dead in the transgressions of your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, caring about the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was my disposition. That's who I was before I met Christ. I was totally bent on pursuing unrighteousness and living my own life, thought nothing of Christ. By definition, according to Paul, I was a child of wrath, and I followed the prince of the power of the air, who was at work in me. John's saying exactly the same thing. That's just the common state of mankind. Common state of mankind. And what he said is, if you're in Christ, that's not your desire anymore. It doesn't mean that you're successful at it and you don't strip up and fall down. That's the second question. We haven't got there. We haven't got to the how can I. We're still at the do I have to question. John has established pretty clearly, it's not an option. Not an option. See, Jesus came to set us free and destroy the works of the devil. When he says he came to destroy the works of the devil, the word destroy does not mean annihilate, as in smash, kill, and totally wipe out of existence. Obviously, sin is still present. Maybe you've been tempted this week, and you're very much aware that you are subject to temptation. So John's not saying he just totally wiped it out and it's gone. And now we just walk around in this state of heavenly bliss where there's no temptation, there's no suffering, there's no death, there's no disease, there's no evidence of sin. Obviously, there's plenty of evidence of sin. So John is not saying that he's destroyed the works of the devil in the sense that he's annihilated him. The word destroyed means to disarm and to dethrone. It means to remove the power from. In other words, Satan's still alive and well, and so is sin, but it no longer rules. It's no longer the ruling force in your life. This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8. Those who have died to sin have been set free from sin. You've been set free from sin. And he says, do not offer yourselves or the members of your body to sin, but to righteousness, which implies, doesn't imply, it flat out states, you have a choice. Why do you have a choice? Because you're not a slave anymore. You're free. And because you're free, you're called to live in freedom. The works of the devil have been destroyed. They've been dethroned. They've been disarmed. He's been cast off of his throne. He no longer rules. Sin no longer rules you. You're free in Christ. You're free. John makes the same point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. And then verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. answer the second question. Okay. I get it. It's not an option. It's not an option. I don't get to choose. Do I want to do the whole Christian thing where I pursue sin, or do I want to do the whole Christian thing where I pursue holiness? Because by definition, if I pursue sin, that makes me not a follower of Christ. So, okay, I get that. John's made that pretty clear. He's Mr. Black and White. I understand. If that's where I need to be. I need to be here. But I don't know how to do that. Because I got this thing in me called a heart, and it's got all these affections, and they don't have Jesus written on them. Generally, those affections lead me astray. You can call them idols if you want. And those affections towards disproportionate loves, towards people, towards stuff, towards materialism, towards all those sorts of things, they lure me away. And I want to follow Jesus. I want to practice righteousness, but I find myself agreeing with Paul in Romans chapter 7. I find this law at work in my heart. When I want to do good, I want to do good. It's there. I want to. It's my desire. That's my focus. But evil's always right there with me. And the good that I want to do, that's not what I do. But the evil that I don't want to do, well, that's what I end up doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what Paul says. So he gets this. He understands the struggle. He understands the wrestling match. So the question becomes, how? How, John? I mean, you're Mr. Black and White. You just draw this line in the sand. You say you are or you aren't. And it just sounds, I just want to be that person who is, but I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to live righteously. I know that Jesus loves me. I know that he died on the cross for my sins. I know that I'm forgiven. But my assurance is lacking because I'm all tangled up and I trip and I fall a lot. But I want to run for Christ. I really do. Just don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. How do I do it? John's going to answer that question by addressing it negatively. How not to fall into sin. And by answering that, he's going to answer how to live righteously. Verses 9 and 10, he says, you see, nobody born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The reason that faith leads to righteousness always, and there are no exceptions, is because you and I, if we have believed the gospel, are new creations in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that you are a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, and behold, all things have been made new. Also, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a Pharisee comes to him in the middle of the night and says, "Teacher, we know you're from God." And Jesus stops him and says, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. Unless he is born again." And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, verse Greg preached on a few weeks back. "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so we are." Here's what John is saying. He says, listen, the reason that faith always produces righteousness is because, as a believer, God's seed is inside of you. You've been regenerate. That's what born again means. To be born again means to receive the Holy Spirit and to be made alive when you were not alive before in Christ. That's the whole teaching of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. While we were yet dead in our transgressions and sins, we were made alive in Christ. Boom! He puts the paddles on the chest. Boom! The eyes open. The Holy Spirit's in. You take a breath. I've been born again. And because you have been born again and the Holy Spirit lives within you, which is the seed which God implanted in you, because you have believed in the gospel by grace through faith, that Holy Spirit is constantly at work transforming you. You see, a seed in and of itself has to die and fall to the ground before it bears fruit. And Christ had to die, and he had to be put in the ground before he rose again to bear fruit. But the tenet of the gospel is this: having believed, you were marked in him, which the seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit. So catch this. Having believed, you knew you were a sinner. You knew that Christ atoned for your sin. You heard that Jesus was crucified on a cross. You heard that he was buried. And you heard that 3 days later he rose from the dead and conquered death and conquered sin, and he offers forgiveness. And so you cried out, in the words of Paul, you called on the name of the Lord and you were saved, and you have no idea what that meant. You just knew that you needed saved, and you knew that Jesus died for your sin. Here's what happened at that moment. On that moment, you received, by virtue of your belief in the gospel, you were infused with the Holy Spirit, and you were united and grafted into Christ. You are one with Christ. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. That seed is in you. It is in your heart. Your heart is fundamentally different now. Before, there was no desire to follow Christ. Before, there was no desire for righteousness. But now, because Christ lives within you, something is different. The motivation and the will has fundamentally been transformed, and you desire, for the first time ever, to be like Jesus. You don't know how to do it, but you desire it. What starts as a seed grows into a tree which bears fruit. It is progressive sanctification. There is no such thing as I received Jesus and now I'm sinless. Unless, of course, you receive Jesus and are subsequently hit by a bus and you go to be with Jesus, in that case, you are immediately and instantly sanctified. Until then, there is a great deal of work to do. There is a great deal of work to do, and that work is called abiding. Abiding. You remain in Christ. His word remains in you. So what's the focus of this abiding? This focus of abiding is on the person and the finished work of Jesus. When you focus and you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, and you cast off everything, sin that entangles and everything that hinders, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, then you can clearly run the race marked out for you, and you can fix your eyes on Christ, and you can abide in Christ. And he begins to transform you. He changes your desires. This is why the psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 4, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't mean that, I almost went to the pony illustration. I'm not going to go there again. It doesn't mean that if you want whatever you want, he's obligated to give you that. It means when you fix your eyes upon Jesus and you delight yourself in him and you abide, he transforms the desires of your heart. You begin to desire things that you didn't desire before. That's what happens when you abide. That's what happens when you believe the gospel. That's what it means to follow Christ. Couple questions. Have you been born again? He said, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. Have you trusted Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sin? Have you asked him to be your Savior? If you have, you're born again. So follow Christ. He said, well, I don't know. Then cry out to him. Confess your sins to him. Tell him you're a sinner. Tell him that you accept his offering as a Savior. Tell him, ask him, save me. Make me who you want me to be, but don't leave me the way I am. He will do it. He's true to his word. He's always true to his word. Always. And understand this, you have God's seed, his Holy Spirit abiding in you. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Understand this, the gospel teaches that you are forgiven, therefore obey. Please understand that. That's the new covenant. That's what Jeremiah is teaching. He says, I'm going to take out their heart of stone. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. I'm going to write my laws on their hearts because I'm going to put my seed in them. And their hearts are going to become fundamentally different than they were before because that seed is going to take root. It's going to start to grow. It's going to start to transform. It's going to start to push out from the inside out. And their bodies, not physically, but their whole personality is going to take on the personality of Christ progressively, the way a tree grows and bears fruit. There's going to be seasons where there's going to be great fruitfulness. There's going to be seasons where it's going to be winter. But even in winter, the tree still grows. Do you know that? Even in winter, the rings are still being formed in a tree because there's sap, because the tree is rooted and its roots grow deep. That's abiding. That's what John's talking about here. There's no, I want to be a Christian but not abide. That's a contradiction. It's an enigma. It can't be. The non-abiding Christian is by definition not a Christian. Oh, I got to be careful. I think I just went over the edge theologically. It is possible for a Christian to temporarily not abide. But if that's the continuous state of their life, by definition, they can't be a Christian. Does that make sense? Not saying that there's times when we're not abiding. Abide in Christ. Live in the light of the gospel. And know this. He is changing you. You see, what are some practical questions you can ask yourself? Do you want to change? Do you want to change? That's a yes-no question. Do you want to become more like Jesus? If you're thinking to yourself, yes, I do. That's good news. That means the Holy Spirit is working in you. If, however, you're like, no, I'm pretty much okay. It's all good. Oh, how can I say this and be gentle? I don't know how to say this. It's. If that's your attitude, I'm good, and I don't have any desire, according to what Scripture says, you're not His, and you don't understand the gospel. And you need to repent of your self-righteousness, because that will damn you as sure as the woman's adultery that was caught in sin. It will damn you forever, forever, the way the Pharisees were damned that nailed Jesus to a cross. Because it was their self-righteousness, not their gross immorality, that caused them to reject Christ because they didn't see their need. Please don't go there. Don't go there. You need Jesus. You need the cross. You need the atonement. You need those things the way that you need air. You cannot live without Christ. But if your answer to that question is, Lord, yes, I want to change. I am sick and tired of my sin. I have good news. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says, dear children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. It's the gospel. The gospel is this. God loves you and has paid your penalty for your sins. Therefore, take up your mat and walk. Not take up your mat, walk, and maybe He'll forgive you. That's not the gospel. That's heresy. And that will damn you because you will never be able to reach and perform to the level where you can atone for your own sins. Oh, the gospel is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And when you fix your eyes on that gospel and you keep your eyes focused on who Christ is and what He's accomplished on the cross, you're going to see yourself start to change. You're going to see your attitude towards your own sin start to change. You're going to start to hate your sin more and love Jesus less. Or love, that's terrible. You love Jesus more. You love yourself less. you're going to grow in Christ. You're going to grow in love towards people who you find it difficult to love now because Jesus is changing you. He's transforming you. It's progressive. The seed grows, the root grows deeper, the trunk gets thicker, the fruit becomes more abundant. And in the process, he will prune you along the way, and it will hurt, and you will see yourself a sinner, and then you will see the gospel afresh, and then you will repent, and you will realize that you have an advocate in Christ, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for your sin, and you'll confess your sin. You see this cycle, this abiding cycle? This is what happens. This is what it means to abide, and this is what it means to practice righteousness. The gospel is so incredibly practical. So incredibly practical. So practice it. That's what John's saying. Practice the gospel, and in doing so, you will practice righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for your grace, for your mercy. You are a God that is absolutely amazing, and your gospel pays tribute to your awesomeness and your majesty and your grace and your mercy. And it also does something else, Lord. It reveals the necessity of a sacrifice for sin, because it does point out our sin, and that's painful. Lord, but thank you that you don't simply tell us how bad we are. You take our sin, and you take it to the cross, and you took it away, and you made sport of the devil, and you dethroned him, and you destroyed his works, and you set us free from the power and the penalty of sin. So, Father, I just pray that you would sanctify us, that you'd make us more like your Son, Jesus, and that you bring glory to yourself through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.